Romans then in chapter 3, starting to read at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let's pray together. Lord, your love is amazing. Your love is a love that we cannot fathom. Your love is so high and so deep and so wide that we can't get over it or under it or around it, as the children's song goes. And your love led you to draw salvation's plan, as we have just been singing. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, Jesus, into this world. And Jesus, you gladly came. For your desire, your purpose was exactly the same as your Father's. And you lived life among us as a human being before going to the cross and suffering in our place. But we thank you that the story doesn't end at the cross. There's the resurrection story to talk about. And we thank you, Father, that your Son Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to lots of different people before ascending into heaven, where he now sits at your right hand, interceding for us. Indeed, always praying for us, always interceding for us. We thank you, Father, for planning our salvation and making it possible through the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Many of us here this morning have heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and we have responded to it, and we thank you that we have been enabled by your grace to respond to it. We thank you that, like Saul of Tarsus, we have repented of our sins before God, and that we have put our trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for the forgiveness of sins. How we rejoice that all our sins have been forgiven. Lord, sometimes we talk about putting a video up on the screen of our life story and how embarrassed we would be if others were to watch. We are ashamed, Lord, of the way that we have lived our lives, but we thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And you, when you forgive us, you remember those sins no more. They are buried in the deepest sea. But you don't simply pardon us. You count us righteous in Christ. And it is in his righteousness that we have confidence to stand before you and to do so boldly. Help us all to be clear this morning in this place about the gospel. If there are any who are not clear in their own minds about it, we pray that you would open up their eyes and help them to see clearly. We want to rejoice in the gospel. We never leave the gospel behind. We've been told that so many times, and we know that to be true. But help us day by day to live out gospel truth. Lord, we as believers are those who have been declared righteous in your sight, but we pray that you would work in us, and that we would be pleased for you to work in us to the end, that we might actually become increasingly conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We know that there's coming a day when we will be like him, because we'll see him face to face. And in that moment, in that instant, we will be all that you intend us to be. So help us this morning as we look into your word. We pray for the youngsters who will go out into the back room for Outback in just a few moments' time. Please help their teacher and help them to listen. And may it be their delight to be instructed in the things of yourself. Lord, work in their lives, protect them, we pray, from the thinking, the philosophy of this world. Protect them from the many temptations that Satan would put their way. And create in them, within them, a reverent fear for you, the living God. And may each one of them see their need of putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we have our heads bowed this morning, we do just want to commit Dave and Vicky to you, and young Kaya. We're saddened to hear that she's broken her arm, and quite badly, and we pray for healing for her body. We thank you for the medical attention that we can receive in hospitals when we hurt ourselves in such ways, and we pray that she might receive all the treatment that she needs, and that she would soon recover and be able to go back to school and to do the things that she wants to be able to do again. But please grant Mum and Dad a sense of your peace during this difficult time, and for any others within our fellowship who are troubled by many things, oh, please help them to keep their eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, and to be confident, Lord, that they are in your hands, and that you are working out your purposes for their ultimate good. Hear then our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more time before we to become more like Jesus every day. And you may recall from reading the Bible that Jesus sat down whenever he preached. This is the first time that I've ever sat down whilst preaching at Crockenhill Baptist Church, though I have sat down whilst preaching in Zimbabwe, strangely enough. But there is a reason for it. It's a case of suffering with sciatica, and as the ibuprofen wears off, the leg tends to ache more and more, so I thought it might be easier just to sit down. But you can see me, can't you, over the top, just about tall enough. Well, do have your Bibles open at Romans and chapter 3. Romans and chapter 3. We're slowly working our way through the book of Romans. And we're looking at verses 21 to 31. When we were in Basildon, we had a guy named Chris coming to our Sunday morning service. But Chris had some problems. And his problems led to him not washing himself or his clothes or the home in which he lived. And matters were made worse when he became incontinent. And this became something of a problem for us as a church. You see, there were folk in the church that didn't want to sit anywhere near him. And there were some people that were stopping coming to church on a Sunday morning. They didn't say anything, but they just couldn't cope with the smell. So a deacon and I went to visit Chris in his home, and it wasn't a particularly nice experience, as you might imagine. But we went there to help him, to see what we could do to improve things. But we didn't really meet with a lot of success. You see, firstly, Chris didn't see that he had a problem. And secondly, he didn't want to receive any help from us. Can I be so bold as to suggest that Chris is a picture of what we by nature are like before God? Smelly and dirty. You see, God is incredibly holy. As I said before, he's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. And we are clothed, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, in filthy, dirty, smelly, stinking rags. That's what our so-called righteousness is like. You see, as verse 23 says of Romans chapter 3, it's such a well-known verse, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let me try to explain it this way. Imagine that in order to be righteous and accepted by God, you've got to reach such a standard that's so high that it's effectively like reaching the stars. Now, there are some people in the world that are still endeavouring to crawl out of the deepest cave on earth. They're really not nice people. But there are some people who we might consider to be quite nice people that have actually reached the top of the highest Alp in Europe. But it doesn't matter whether we're in the cave or whether we're on the top of the mountain, does it? If the target or the standard is the stars, every single person upon the earth has fallen short. And that's really what Paul is saying here in verse 23. Indeed, it's what Paul has been saying so far throughout this letter. We are not righteous. We are sinful. We are dirty. And God cannot accept us as we are. In fact, because of what we are deserving of his judgment. And what's needed is for our dirty clothes, so to speak, or for our sin to be removed, and a righteous robe, if we can use this language, or a righteous status to be given to us. And friends, this is what we are offered in the gospel of God. But the questions that I would put to us this morning at this point are these. Firstly, do we see our need of it? And secondly, are we willing to receive it? I want to say five things this morning about this righteousness that Paul is speaking about. Firstly, I want to talk about its witnesses. Its witnesses. Sometimes I find myself driving along the road in a particular direction and all the cars coming the other way are flashing me. Why are they doing that? Well, they're witnessing to me about something that I'm going to bump into further along the road. Probably a police car on the side of the road with one of those speed cameras. Well, the Old Testament is full of witnessing to the provision of righteousness. Look at verse 21. Let's read it together. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You see, this idea of God crediting or giving people righteousness wasn't something that he came up with when he realized, having given his law, that people couldn't keep in order to earn a righteousness of their own. No, this was God's plan even before he laid the foundations of the earth. Now, let me just point us to one Old Testament scripture. There are lots of scriptures that one could point to, but let me point to some words that were spoken by the prophet Isaiah about 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He's speaking about Jesus, though he doesn't know the name of Jesus. He's speaking as a prophet. After he had suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. In other words, my righteous servant, my son Jesus, will enable people to be declared righteous in God's sight. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Secondly, I want to talk about its recipients. The recipients of this righteousness. Who are the recipients? Who are the people that receive it? Who are those that are clothed in it, if we can indeed use that language? Well, they are simply those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's through faith that this righteousness is received. But perhaps this morning I ought to emphasize the object of faith. Because you see, it's the object of faith that's really important. You see, I may have faith in the ability of feathers strapped to my arms to fly me from Britain to France. But I think it's clear that I will have put my faith in the wrong place. I'm not going to get anywhere, am I? Equally, I may have barely enough faith to board an aeroplane from London to Paris, trembling nervously as I do, and yet the object of my faith will accomplish what it promises, won't it? I'll get from A to B. Well, if we look to Jesus in faith, the promise is that we shall be clothed in righteousness. So its recipients are those who believe on the Lord Jesus or who trust in him. This righteousness is given through faith. Faith is the instrument in which we receive this righteousness from God. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But thirdly this morning, I want to talk about its architect. Who was the one that came up with this great plan of declaring sinners righteous in his sight? Well, I've given the answer away, haven't I? And I've already actually spoken about who is the architect. It's God. This was God's idea. Indeed, all who are pardoned and clothed in righteousness find that it is so because of God's gracious initiative. Look at verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. For God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. We can receive this righteousness because of the gracious initiative of God. Last Sunday, I asked the question, as to what we think is the most important word in the Bible. And there were quite a few words that I suggested were important, but we ended up talking about the word but. But I seem to remember that I did use the word grace. And Paul uses the word grace a lot in his letters, and it is indeed an important word, as well as a lovely word or a charming word. God's grace is amazing because we are freely justified, verse 24, by his grace. But let's ask the question this morning, what is the grace of God? Well, when Paul talks about the grace of God, he is speaking about the undeserved favor of God. Here's something I found off the internet. I think I've read it to you before, but I'll read it again. I find it helpful. When a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. And when a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. None of us here this morning deserve this righteousness. What we deserve from God is his just judgment because of our sin. But in his amazing grace, he offers to justify us as we put our faith in Jesus. That is to freely pardon us and count us as righteous. Fourthly this morning, I'd like to talk about its purchaser. Its purchaser. And here we're looking at verses 24 to 26. Friends, please do not think that this righteousness from God comes cheaply. On the contrary, it had to be purchased by God at great expense to himself, though that word great doesn't seem to be strong enough. Let me endeavour to explain. What do we expect the judges in our law courts to do? Well, the answer is simple, isn't it? We expect them to uphold justice. So if somebody goes to court and they're found to have committed a particular crime, then we expect the judge to pronounce that person guilty and to give them an appropriate or just sentence. Just as we would expect them to pronounce someone innocent or not guilty who is brought to court but hasn't committed a crime. If they don't do their job properly, well, they shouldn't be doing it, should they? We would want a judge taken off the bench if they're not upholding justice. Well, God is a God who is concerned about justice. In the Old Testament, he told the judges in Israel that they should justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And in the book of Proverbs, we learn that God detests the acquitting of the guilty and the condemning of the innocent. God has lots of wonderful attributes. And we often talk about his love and so on and so forth. But another important attribute of God is his justice. And because God is just, he must punish the wicked. He must punish sinners. So if God is just, how can he freely pardon sinners and declare them righteous and still remain just? You see the dilemma? If God is just, if God is righteous, how can he freely pardon and declare sinners righteous and remain just? Well, friends, this is the amazing thing. Look at verse 24. God has made it possible through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Indeed, he has made it possible by presenting Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Look at verse 26. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What did God do? God came into this world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he went to the cross. And in going to the cross, let me put it this way, he turned his justice on himself. In the person of Jesus Christ, God himself paid the price for sin in order to satisfy his justice so that he might freely pardon or forgive all those who repent and put their trust in his Son. But not just forgive, declare them righteous in his sight. Think of a young man that commits a crime in America. And he goes to court and he's found guilty, and the judge says to him, because of your crime, you're going to be put to death. That's what you deserve. But then there's somebody who comes rushing into the courtroom and says, "Judge, I hope you don't mind me interrupting. Please forgive me. But in order to satisfy the justice of this court, I will die in his place in order that he might go free." I'm not sure how brilliant the illustration or the picture is. I can see ways in which it falls down. But perhaps it's a little picture or illustration that might in some way help us to see what it is that God has done in order to satisfy his justice so that sinners like you and me might go free. Friend, if you're not a Christian here this morning, can I urge you to think seriously about looking to Jesus Christ and receiving the righteousness that is to be found in him and in him alone. Martin Luther once encouraged a monk with these words, and I would endeavour to encourage you with these words: learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what was mine and given to me what is yours. You have become what you were not, that I might become what I was not." Learn to sing and say, "Lord Jesus, you became sin on the cross. You took my sin upon the cross. And you died in my place. You bore the punishment that I deserve, and you have wonderfully granted to me your righteousness, the righteousness that you earned by your obedience to the law in life and in death." Fourthly, it's purchaser. Fifthly and lastly, its consequences. And here we're just briefly looking at verses 27 to 31. What are the consequences of being pardoned and declared righteous in God's sight? What's the outcome? What's the outworking of that? Well, I want to say three things. Firstly, no boasting. No boasting. You've probably noticed that children love to boast. I can remember being at school. Everybody's dad was bigger than your dad. Everybody's dad's car was a better car than your dad's car. And it would go on endlessly within the playground. Everybody was boasting about the trainers that they had and this and that. And we all engaged in it. But adults can boast too, can't they? As I was preparing, my mind went to Goliath in the Old Testament and how full of himself he was before the Israelite army. But you know, the gospel excludes boasting. You see, there is no believer, there is no Christian who can say that they made themselves righteous in God's sight. There's no Christian who can say, well, I reached the stars. All Christians can do is rejoice in the fact that they have been declared righteous in God's sight through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There's no boasting in the church, at least not about ourselves. Well, there shouldn't be. But this doesn't mean that we can't boast at all. We can boast, but our boast must be in the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. And of course, this is what the Apostle Paul does. Let me give you one example. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul in Philippians said, humanly speaking, I've got it all, I've done it all. I've been an amazing Jew, I've been an amazing Pharisee. I've kept the law better than anybody else that I know. But I'm not going to boast in any of that anymore, because it's all rubbish. It's only enabled me to climb to the highest mountain. It's kept me way short of the stars. Now I boast in Jesus and his righteousness, because in his righteousness I've reached the stars. I've become accepted in God's sight. And Paul encourages us to boast in Christ too, when he writes, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And in a few moments' time, we're going to boast in the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Because of this righteousness, there can be no boasting. And secondly, no elitism. I was watching the telly the other day, and there were a few girls, I think from Hackney, being interviewed at Wimbledon. They'd been invited to watch some of the tennis. But it was clear that whilst they were excited about being at Wimbledon, they felt a little bit out of place. And I can't remember their exact words, but basically, they implied that Wimbledon was for white, middle-class people, or people that are privileged and have money or have status. And I guess Wimbledon can feel a little bit like that. It's a place where the elite tend to be located. Well, the Jews felt that they were the ones who were worthy of God's acceptance. They had what we might call an elitist attitude. Now, when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, that there is no room for an elitist attitude. You see, God justifies everybody in the same way. Whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, rich or poor, black or white, educated or uneducated, religious or non-religious. He does so through faith. And apart from privilege. And apart from works. Therefore, as Christians, we're actually all on an equal footing. We're all sinners saved by God's grace. So because of this righteousness, there can be no boasting, there can be no elitism. But thirdly and lastly, because of this righteousness, we have a new relationship to the law of God. That is the moral law of God. The law was given, and we've said this before, for a particular reason. It was so that we might be made aware or conscious of our sin and our need of the Lord Jesus. But when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, when we run to Him for salvation, the primary purpose of the law comes to an end. But it doesn't mean that the law becomes irrelevant to us. As Paul says at the end of verse 31, we are still to uphold it. We're still to keep it, not as a means of being justified, but because it's the will of our Heavenly Father and He wants us to keep it. But our relationship to the law changes. There was a time when we looked at it and we felt condemned by it, but we don't feel condemned by it anymore because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we endeavour to keep the law to please our Heavenly Father, and we do so freely without any fear or worry of condemnation. As I say, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So we have this new relationship to the law. I want to finish with a story and make a final point. In the Antarctic summer of 1908 and 1909, Sir Ernest Shackleton and his three companions attempted to travel to the South Pole from their winter quarters. They set off with four ponies to help carry the load. Weeks later, their ponies dead, rations all but exhausted, they turned back toward their base, their goal not accomplished. Altogether, they trekked 127 days. On their return journey, as Shackleton records, in the heart of the Antarctic, the time was spent talking about food, elaborate feasts, gourmet delights, sumptuous menus. As they staggered along, suffering from dysentery, not knowing whether they would survive, every waking hour was occupied with thoughts of eating. Well, I think to be fair, men have a tendency to think about eating even when they're not walking in such cold climates. But you can imagine how much more intense it was for these men to be thinking about food. Let me ask us this morning, are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Mindful that we need to be clothed in a righteousness before God if we're going to be accepted by Him and allowed into His heaven. Friends, this righteousness from God, this righteousness purchased by Jesus Christ is offered to all. It's offered to you in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of God. There is no reason this morning why any of us can't stand before a holy, holy, holy God, right and accepted by Him. There's no reason why any of us can't reach the stars. We can do it in Jesus, but only in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank You for Your word to us. And we pray that You would help each of us to understand, to take it in, and to see our need of Christ and being found righteous in Him. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for all that is offered to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your grace, O Lord, truly is amazing, and we want to continue rejoicing in it. Hear our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand, shall we, and sing.